Us this morning, we want to start in Daniel chapter 7. So we're going to start in Daniel 7. We'll be going to a number of passages this morning. While you're finding Daniel 7, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now with a great sense of dependence. While the Bible is understandable by a small child, it also contains the depths of truths that we will explore for all of eternity. And we require the Spirit's help. But we take the promise seriously from 1 Corinthians 2 that the spiritual man understands things that are spiritual and that we have the Holy Spirit. And you have promised to illumine your word to us. And I pray you would do that this morning. Give us attentive minds, open hearts, and obedient hands and feet to live out the truths that we hear today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The concept of fear is addressed in the Bible many hundreds of times, and there's a lot of comfort in the Bible about fear. God told Abraham, "Do not fear," in Genesis 15. Moses told the people of Israel, "Do not fear," in Exodus 14. Jesus said, "Do not fear," Matthew 10, three times, Luke 5, once, Luke 12, three times, "Do not fear." Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So much comfort. We find delight, we find this consolation from the God-breathed word of the Scriptures. And yet in the same Scriptures, Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's speaking of God. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." So the big question is, well, which one is it? Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Or is it a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries? Or if I could put it this way, is it what Jesus told the thief on the cross? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Or is it what Jesus told the leaders of Israel in John 8, 21? "You will die in your sin, and where I am going, you cannot come." Is it today you will be with me, or is it where I am going, you cannot come? All in all, I would say this is the most important question of your entire life, because your eternal destiny depends on the answer. Am I to not fear a God of love, or should I be terrified of a God who gives out eternal justice? I bring up this question this morning of fear as a part of our continuing short series looking at the future tribulation period. And I want to address what is one of the greatest sources of fear since the revelation of the Scriptures, and that is the Antichrist. And we'll come back and answer that question in a moment about which one is it. Just a little bit of review. We've established in the last two messages that the tribulation period will not include the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a time focused primarily on God's discipline and restoration of Israel. We established this tribulation period from Scripture as lasting 7 years with a clear demarcation at the 3.5 year point, indicating an escalation of terrible events. We established last time in our overview of Revelation 5 through 19 that God will be pouring out increasing judgments on the earth, growing in both intensity and swiftness. And we mention the character in this future drama that we commonly call Antichrist. But now we want to focus on him for our time together, because he will be in the future the single greatest source of fear in all the world, without even a close second. Now, I think it's reasonable to ask, "Wow, I came to church today to be encouraged in my faith, to hear something that will put a smile on my face." And if this is your very first time at Grace Bible Church, you may be wondering what kind of insane pastor lost his marbles and wants to talk about the most terrifying human being in all of the Bible. Well, let me give you three reasons. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The second reason, Antichrist is given considerable attention in the Bible, as we'll see. And the third reason, seeing the justice of God upon Antichrist is worth wallowing in the darkness for just a little while. Now, just a historical note, the term Antichrist was coined by the Apostle John. It's first presented in 1 John 2:18, and it simply means something to the effect of imitator of Christ. It's not that Antichrist will be the opposite of Jesus in every respect, but he'll in fact attempt to be a mocking imitation to fool the world. And so to try to wrap our arms around this, I want to very simply do a Bible study together. I want to show you the vastness of Scripture and how it addresses this particular man. Then we're going to put it all together kind of in story form, or if you want to think of it this way, we're going to do an extended sketch. We're just going to sketch a bunch of lines and kind of scribble on the paper for a while and draw some defining lines, and then we're going to turn that into a painting, a coherent, cohesive story, and add some color. So let's just scribble some lines on the paper here for a while, the sketch. We want to draw some defining lines from the major texts of Scripture devoted to the topic. Daniel 7 is the first one. In Daniel 7, 1 through 8, Daniel receives a night vision in 553 BC, and this occurred during the first year of Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, and it unifies a series of visions that Daniel is going to receive. Daniel 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and said the following summary of the matter. Daniel answered and said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one in the likeness of a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, fearsome and terrifying and extraordinarily strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and the 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great boasts. Now, this is significant because someone might ask, why should I believe any Bible prophecy? It's just some guy having a vision. I mean, maybe he had too much pizza the night before and wrote it down. Why should I believe this? The final beast, this will be outlined later in the chapter, the one with 10 horns, this is Antichrist. History has not seen him. He's not here yet. So if you ask the question, why should I believe Bible prophecy about Antichrist? Because in 553 BC, the prophet Daniel foretells with great detail what would happen for the next 250 years. Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon, the one who destroyed Jerusalem, he has died just a decade earlier. But Daniel now picks up history at that point, and he looks forward 2.5 centuries. And he starts off with this lion with the wings of an eagle. The lion then falls, its wings are plucked. This is the fall of the Babylonian Empire around 539 BC. The Neo-Babylonian Empire came to an end when Cyrus the Great of Persia led a Mede and Persian alliance, and they successfully invaded all of Mesopotamia. They captured the capital city of Babylon, and it actually fell with very minimal resistance. And so the Babylonian Empire came to an end. And then you had the glory years of the bear. The bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, around 550 to 486 BC, and this golden age of this empire began with Cyrus the Great's initial conquest. It peaked during the architectural and the infrastructural accomplishments of Darius the First, known as Darius the Great. He did things that no empire had ever done. Infrastructure with highway systems and roads expanded now to be the largest empire that the ancient world had ever seen. But the bear, you notice it said it's raised up on one side. One theologian said it's lopsided. It's a lopsided bear. One side's higher than the other. What is this? This was the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Persians really took control. They made it lopsided. The Persian king, Cyrus the Great, he was originally actually a servant of the Median Empire. But Cyrus revolted, ironically, against his own grandfather, the king of the Medes. And he unified both peoples under Persian leadership. And from that point forward, the Persians were the main big dogs in town. They were the primary political and military dominion over the joint Medo-Persian realm. It's a lopsided bear. And then you have the leopard. The Persian Empire was defeated by Alexander the Great. In 331 BC, Alexander the Great dealt this decisive final blow to the Medo-Persian Empire at the Battle of Gaugamela. He shattered the army of the Persian king, Darius III, and this victory allowed Alexander to capture the capitals of Babylon and Susa and Persepolis, and it ended two centuries of the Persian Empire. But then you notice the leopard has four heads. What happened to Alexander's empire? Well, the breakup of Alexander's conquered lands began to happen in four parts. Following his death in 323 BC, his top generals began to wage civil war on each other, and they did this for two decades until finally the decisive Battle of Ipsus in 301, and what that did was it didn't unify anything. It solidified four separate Greek empires based on these four generals. General Cassander over Macedonia, General Lysimachus over Thrace and Asia Minor, General Seleucus over Syria and Mesopotamia, and General Ptolemy over Egypt and the areas around Egypt. So, all this is told to Daniel before it ever happened. And you wonder, well, why is there a lion and a bear and a leopard and all that? None of those men existed yet. They weren't named yet. And yet here they are. When you look backwards as a reader, you go, Daniel nailed it. 250 years of ancient history. So now, having shown what was coming in the immediate future, being foretold by and orchestrated by God, the reader easily can believe the rest of the prophecy about the fourth beast. But before the fourth beast, Antichrist, is described, in verses 9 through 14, we get a glimpse of heaven. And we get a picture of the Son of God being given future dominion over the earth. Look with me at Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, Daniel 7:15, we learn that Daniel himself is distressed. He's alarmed at these visions, and he's very curious about the fourth beast. And so in verses 19 through 25, we get the information about the fourth beast. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, extraordinarily fearsome, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, speaking great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overcoming them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the season arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which is different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will make low 3 kings. He will speak words against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So what do we learn about Antichrist from what we just read? We learn that he'll wage war with the saints, killing them until the season arrived when the saints take possession of the kingdom. We learn that he'll be different than any other leader in history. He will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. He'll lead 10 other nations, and the world, including wearing down the saints, will be under his dominion for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. And apparently he will deal with a rebellion of 3 of the nations under his control, and he'll crush them and subdue them. The next chapter, Daniel 8. Daniel 8, 23 through 25, specifically, we learn some more. We're still just sketching. We're just scribbling on the paper here. Daniel 8, 23, in the latter period of their reign, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will stand, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, not by his own power, and he will destroy to an astonishing degree and succeed and do his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his insight he will cause deceit to succeed by his hand, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. What do we learn as we keep on sketching and scribbling here on the paper about Antichrist? We learn that he's a vicious combination of arrogant and brilliant. We learn, verse 24, that he will have Satan's power behind him. We learn he'll be more powerful than any leader in history. We learn that he'll be slick and crafty to deceive the world. Let's keep sketching. Daniel 9, into the chapter, verses 26 and 27. Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are decreed. And he, that is, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offering cease. What do we learn about Antichrist? The prince who is to come will make a 7-year covenant with the nations, with the many, and this will include Israel. And with Israel, the treaty will include restarting the sacrificial system, which means rebuilding at least a quick version of the temple. At the 3.5-year mark, Antichrist will revoke all sacrifices. Revelation 13 tells us he'll insist on being worshipped. We'll hear more about that momentarily. Now, why a 7-year covenant? Why does he do that? The most likely scenario is that he'll gain power by presenting himself as a temporary solution to the ills of the world. And you think, oh, that's weird. Nobody would ever fall for that. Oh, it's already happened. We've seen this in our modern times. Adolf Hitler did exactly that. He secured absolute power through a combination of violent intimidation, political manipulation, and just deception, and it culminated on March 23rd of 1933 of the passage of what was called the Enabling Act. The formal title of the law was The Law to Remedy the Distress of the People. It was a constitutional amendment in Germany that allowed Hitler's cabinet to enact laws and bypass the Constitution without the approval of Parliament, without the approval of the President, President Paul von Hindenburg. Now, to achieve the required 2-thirds majority on this important vote, the Nazis capitalized on public panic. There had been a fire set in the Parliament building, the Reichstag, and it had just been set a couple of weeks earlier, and they found out it was set by all the communists. And so the Nazis arrested the communists and the social democrats all in Parliament, amazingly, right before the vote. Hitler claimed Germany was on the verge of a communist takeover. We have to do something. His paramilitary forces, in fact, lined the edge of the parliament chamber in the Reichstag to terrorize the remaining centrist and conservative representatives. But the Enabling Act, it was for the good of everyone. It was to be temporary. Article 5 of the Enabling Act explicitly stated that the emergency powers would expire in 4 years or if the government was replaced first. In fact, in his pre-vote speech, Hitler deceptively assured the Reichstag, he said, supreme power would only be used to carry out vital measures to support essential functions, and it wouldn't threaten the existence of parliament or the presidency. But once the act was passed, that temporary buffer was ignored, and the Nazi regime dismantled all the other leadership structures in the nation. And in the same way, certainly the world will believe that this one great leader will unify the world, and for a while he will. But absolute power corrupts absolutely. We'll come back to Daniel, but first let's head to the New Testament. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you get to 1 Thessalonians, you're really close. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's just read a bit here, beginning in verse 3. We're going to learn a lot about Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it does not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 9, his coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of unrighteousness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God sends upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. What do we learn about Antichrist? A lot here. He has titles. He's explicitly called the man of lawlessness. He's called the son of destruction. Lawlessness, it means that he has set himself up in a place to be above any rule of law. We learn that he possesses supreme arrogance. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god, any object of worship, ultimately taking his seat in a yet-to-be-built temple of God and proclaiming himself to be God. We learn that there is a restrainer, that Antichrist is currently held back from world domination by a restrainer, and this restrainer is God himself, manifested in the world today through the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will stop his restraining work in order for Antichrist to be revealed. The rapture of the church indeed will take all of the Holy Spirit indwelt people out of the earth, but we could never say that the Holy Spirit has departed. He is God and he's omnipresent. But God will stop his work of restraining Antichrist from rising. We learn about satanic empowerment. The public revealing of Antichrist will be in accord with the working of Satan. First, he'll cooperate with and lead a global false religion, allowing this one world religion. Revelation 17 tells us this. Then he'll eradicate that religion and insist on being worshipped himself. And he'll rule the world with fear and with violence for this short period of 3.5 years. We learn that he'll utilize supernatural deception, immense supernatural power, executing what Paul says, all power and signs and false wonders to deceive the many. His deception is going to target those who are perishing because they willfully refuse to love the truth and to be saved, and because they delight in unrighteousness, verses 10 through 12, God sends upon them a strong delusion to believe the lie and remain in a state of condemnation. We learn much from 2 Thessalonians. Now, I'm not going to have you turn here because I covered this last time briefly, but I want to describe to you what Revelation 13 and 17 reveal about Antichrist. I'm just going to bullet point this. Revelation 13 and 17, what do we learn about Antichrist? First of all, we learn his origin. He comes from the abyss. Spiritually speaking, he's described as rising out of the sea or the bottomless pit. This is the literal abode of demons. No one in history will be more like Satan than the Antichrist. He's a vicious, savage monstrosity. He's human, but he acts with power and evil, backed personally by Satan, and is himself indwelt by a powerful demon. He's going to assert global power. He possesses 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. The 7 heads represent 7 major kingdoms of history: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persians, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. The 10 horns are 10 kings ruling at the same time under his authority. 3 will rebel and be firmly put down. If Revelation 13 sounds a lot like the book of Daniel, it's because it is a lot like the book of Daniel. We also learn in Revelation 13 that his total allegiance is to Satan. He bears blasphemous names on his heads. He shares the same descriptions as Satan. He has an intimate spiritual relationship where Antichrist acts as Satan's direct representative on earth. And we learn in Revelation 13 and 17 that his conquest is terrifying. In fact, he's said to be like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And you know this is the reverse order of the 4 beasts that we see in Daniel 7, where the leopard represents Greece's speed of conquest, the bear represents Medo-Persia's unstoppable conquest, and the lion represents the ferocity of Babylon. Antichrist will embody all of those at once. We also learn in Revelation 13 that he will stage a faked resurrection. He receives a mortal wound during a leadership rebellion, and he's seemingly raised back to life. This is a tremendously well-staged fake or a parody mocking the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it will cause the whole earth to marvel and to follow him blindly. We learn that he is given a mouth of supreme arrogance. He boasts with his words. He blasphemes against God. In fact, his hatred for God is so comprehensive, he actively mischaracterizes and abuses God's name, God's character, God's dwelling place, God's church, God's angels, everything about God. Antichrist hates and abuses verbally. Thankfully, we also learn that his sovereignty is limited. His global dominion will be limited by God for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It proves that Satan's role in human suffering is totally under the sovereignty of God and within God's ordained limits. We also learn that Antichrist's dominion will result in a bloodbath of Christians and Jews. He's the first man in history who will actually rule the world. He'll execute an authority that extends over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation, and he is allowed by God's plan to make war with the saints, to physically overcome them, resulting in the greatest Christian and Jewish bloodbath in history. And his worship will be demanded of the unbeliever. All the people who dwell on the earth will willingly follow and worship him, with the sole exception of the elect, those whose names have been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we learn in Revelation 13 and 17 that his strategy turns against false religion. He initially unites government and religion into one by cooperating with the harlot named in Revelation 17, the one-world false religious system. But at the 3.5-year mark, he and his 10 allied kings will turn on her, hate her, make her desolate, eat her flesh, burn her with fire so that he alone can be worshipped as God. Now we can turn back to Daniel chapter 10, if you would. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has received a massive answer to his prayer. He prayed on Israel's behalf in chapter 9. The angel Gabriel appears to him, and the answer that includes Israel's future and the coming of Antichrist is it's all-encompassing. At the end of Daniel 9, the terrible things that were to come upon Israel, Daniel was mortified. And he went into mourning, and he didn't eat for 3 weeks. At the end of 3 weeks, Daniel is standing on the banks of the Tigris River. And a mighty and a gleaming, mighty man appeared to him. Daniel was with some other men. They didn't see the vision of this man, but they knew something was happening, and they ran away. When the man spoke, Daniel fainted. He was so weak, but the man touched Daniel, and Daniel could only get to his hands and his knees, and he's still shaking on his hands and his knees. Some have said this man appearing to Daniel is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, but the message he gives will show that it's not. This is an angel. The angel commended Daniel. He called him a man of high esteem. Then he commanded Daniel to stand upright, and so he does, but he's still trembling. Now the angel tells Daniel something astonishing. That when Daniel prayed 3 weeks earlier, heaven heard the prayer immediately, of course, and the angel was sent in response to the prayer. But he was delayed by a great heavenly battle. Chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing against me for 21 days, and then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now I have been left there with the kings of Persia. The demonic head of Persia intended to try to stop this angel from reaching Daniel. Why was this so important? Verse 14. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Daniel is speechless. He's overwhelmed by all that he's seen, and the angel strengthens him to hear, because Daniel's going to need to write this down. He's about to receive an intense and massively detailed prophecy. The angel introduces what he's about to say and what he then must do. Chapter 10, verse 20. Then he said, "Do you not know? Do you know why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Now there is no one who exerts strength with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." The demonic head of Persia is powerful, but soon the demonic head of Greece will exert power, and the angel begins the prophecy in Daniel 11. And you take a big breath, because in Daniel 11, 2 through 35, Daniel receives prophecy again of the immediate future. And I'll just give you the very quick version, the things that are about to come. In verse 2, the angel tells of the next four kings of Persia, the fourth one being more powerful than all the others. And he then describes the rise of a mighty king of Greece, whose kingdom will be divided into four parts. Starting to sound familiar, isn't it? These events exactly describe the eventual fall of the Persian Empire to Alexander the Great and the division of Alexander's empire into four parts. Verses 5 through 35 describe in detail the subsequent wars between two of those divisions, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the kings of the south in Egypt and the kings of the north in Syria. Now, why do we care about this? Why is Daniel asked to care? Down in the south, the kings of Egypt, up in the north, the kings of Syria, and they're at war for hundreds of years. What's right in the middle? Israel. They're caught right in the middle, because it's all about Israel. Israel's continually in the middle of this fight. It includes a terrible event in which the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, and we see this in Daniel 11, 21 through 32, he's returning to Syria, to the north, from stealing great wealth from Egypt, but he failed to conquer Egypt. He stopped in Israel, and he's frustrated. So he decides to take out his frustrations on the Jews. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath, killing most of the men living in Jerusalem. He enslaved most of the women and children. He stopped all the sacrifices, and every month he put to death anyone who was found with a copy of the Torah or even someone who had been found to have circumcised a newborn baby boy. On December 16th, 167, he erected an altar to Zeus on top of the altar of God in the temple. And he offered a slain pig as a sacrifice and commanded that the Jews would do the same every month. He actually promised the Jews great reward, great peace, to set aside the God of Israel, to worship Zeus, and most of them were persuaded. But a small remnant remained faithful to God, but they were persecuted relentlessly. This is what the man speaking to Daniel in Daniel 11:31 calls the abomination of desolation. Now again, why is Daniel getting into all this for us as ancient history? It wasn't history for him, it was yet future. Because God is demonstrating that he orchestrates and controls every event of human history. And from what you've already learned, Antiochus Epiphanes sounds very Antichrist-like, doesn't he? He's just the foreshadowing. He's just a small prototype of what's about to come. Because now, having established for us as the later readers of Daniel that the message of God concerning the immediate future of empires in and around Israel is completely true down to the smallest detail, we go from the immediate future, the angel moves forward now to the prophetic future. And in a classic compression of near and far prophecy, events now shift in verse 36 to the far future, what the man calls in verse 40, the time of the end. And these are details, by the way, never fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Can't be talking about him. We see a coming future king. Verse 36, chapter 11. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and he will succeed until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and desirable things. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who recognize him and will cause them to rule over the many and will apportion land for a price. So what do we learn about him? He does as he pleases. He exalts himself as a god. He has no regard, says, for the one desired by women. This is very likely a reference to the idea that Jewish women had hope of being the mother of Messiah. He has no regard for Messiah. He'll rule by military strength, honoring a god of fortresses. His power will be derived from a foreign god, Satan. Now the text says he has no regard for the gods of his fathers. That tends to sound a little bit Jewish, but he's most definitely a Gentile. Otherwise, he's not making a treaty with Israel. He'd simply rule Israel as a Jewish king. And then in verses 40 through 45, we see described what likely may be near the end of the Great Tribulation, right near the end of the 7 years. But, to be fair, the seal judgments of Revelation 6 at the middle of the 7 years describe a world war. In any case, here's what happens. Verse 40, and at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter lands and overflow them and pass through. Now, let me just kind of summarize for you what happens in the rest of this chapter. He's established a protective covenant with Israel. But then a crisis comes. The crisis comes and it begins with a massive two-pronged invasion of Israel, what is called here the beautiful land. First, the king of the south, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Egypt, alongside some African or some regional allies, they launch an attack. Simultaneously, the king of the north invades from the north. And in response to this multi-front assault, Antichrist moves armies from Europe very quickly, sweeping down into the Middle East like a flood. And he retaliates directly against the king of the south. He gains control over Egypt and over many surrounding countries, although we're told that the territories of Edom, Moab, and Ammon escape him. While he's uniting all of his power together, he receives more alarming military reports that an attack is coming from the east. He's enraged, and he sets out to destroy those invading forces. And ultimately, he establishes his military, his political, and his religious headquarters in the one place where he can control everything, on the plains of Israel, pitching his royal tents between the seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas, at the beautiful Holy Mountain in Jerusalem. And here he aims to mimic Jesus Christ by establishing a counterfeit one-world government and religion. And what nation, again, is at the center of all this conflict? Just like when the split kingdoms of Alexander were battling it out, Israel is in the center. Now, we scribbled a whole bunch of lines on paper, and you might have to look at it a little bit strange to see what it looks like. So let's add some color, and let's just kind of make a painting, and we're going to put all this together kind of in story form in order of events, okay? Long before the shadow of this man fell across the earth, the blueprints of a powerful kingdom were drawn up in the heavens, in the mind of God. In the ancient land of Babylon, a humble prophet named Daniel, he saw the ages of mankind. In messages from heaven, a series of ferocious beasts representing the rise and the fall, the rise and the fall of kingdom after kingdom. There was a winged lion, there was a lopsided bear, there was a swift four-headed leopard, and then came the fourth beast, a terrifying monstrosity with iron teeth, with 10 horns, an insolent, boastful, blasphemous, calculating man. For centuries, the cosmic stage was set. Mighty empires mirrored this vision, and yet the final beast tarried. He's kept at bay by a divine restrainer. But the day will come when the restrainer steps aside, lifting the heavenly barrier to let human history run its darkest and most lawless course. And out of the chaos of a world that's now crumbling, this man comes forth like a phantom from the abyss. He's a human figure entirely possessed and animated by ancient demonic power. He's a master of intrigue. He's slick. He's crafty. He's brilliantly deceptive. And the world, drowning in distress and screaming for order, looks to him as a savior. And much like the demagogues of old, the dictators of old who demanded temporary powers to fix a broken society, he secures his control through political manipulation and empty promises. And he presents himself as a glorious temporary solution. He says, just for 7 years, we'll make a covenant with all the nations, including a very vulnerable Israel. And as part of this great geopolitical peace treaty, he permits the Jewish people to rebuild their temple and to restart their ancient sacrificial system. And for a brief moment, he unifies the global economy and the government under a single banner, cooperating with a sprawling one-world religious system. But complete power corrupts completely. Hidden, of course, behind his smooth diplomacy is the savagery of the ancient empires, the blinding speed of the leopard, the crushing weight of the bear, the absolute destruction of the lion. And his true nature breaks forth at the 3.5-year mark. During his rise, he suffers a seemingly mortal head wound, a fatal blow that should have ended his career. Instead, in a brilliantly staged parody and mocking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he survives. The wound is healed, and a blinded humanity marvels at this, and they follow him with absolute allegiance. Now empowered by the dark forces of Satan, he discards any pretense of diplomacy, and he turns violently on the very one-world religion that helped him gain power. He devastates and burns it so that he alone can occupy all the spiritual attention of the world. He revokes the sacrifices in Jerusalem. He marches into the temple, arrogant and lawless. He exalts himself above every god, seating himself upon the throne and proclaiming to the human race that he is God incarnate. He demands absolute worship from every soul whose name is not written in the book of life. And for 42 months, his limited hour of dominion transforms the earth into a Christian and Jewish bloodbath as he wages a relentless total war against the faithful. But absolute tyranny always breeds rebellion. At some point in his global reign, his borders are breached from Egypt. The kings of the south rally regional forces, and they launch a fierce assault on the domain of Antichrist. And similarly and simultaneously, the king of the north sweeps down in a multi-front invasion. Well, enraged that they would dare to be insubordinate, the lawless king He unleashes his armies from Europe, and they move into the Middle East like a flood, just sweeping down. And he retaliates with terrifying force. He crushes the king of the south. He conquers Egypt, and through the ancient lands of Jordan, he lets them escape for the time being, but it won't last long. He seeks to strengthen his own iron grip on the whole region, and then he gets another report that rattled his officers, reports from the east and from the north, and now he's enraged at the highest level ever. He marches his forces out to destroy these invaders. He repositions all of his army to right there between the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas, because here he can deal with the south and he can deal with the north. And so he pitches his royal tents, as it were, between the Dead Sea and between the Mediterranean, planting his flag on the beautiful holy mountain known as Jerusalem. He's secure now in his stranglehold on the world. He is posing as the true ruler of heaven and earth, and he prepares for a final conflict. He knows these other forces are going to come from all over the world against him. He has marched his armies directly into what Jeremiah calls the Valley of Decision, into the very place prepared for his destruction. And at that point, the nations will all come against Israel. And as the struggle for the control of the world continues, all of a sudden, there's a giant timeout. The emphasis will shift greatly because there's a much bigger problem that becomes apparent. Jesus said it this way: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Bigger problems than just trying to conquer the world now. Jesus is coming. And all of these passages that we've looked at, there are parts I left out because they give tremendous hope. All the way back in Daniel 7, 26 and 27, but the court will sit for judgment, and Antichrist's dominion, I'm using that word, his Antichrist's dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's Daniel 7. What happens in Daniel 8? Daniel 8, 25, through his insight, he will cause deceit to succeed by his hand. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even stand against the prince of princes. What does that mean? That when Christ is coming, Antichrist says, I can take him. But he will be broken without hands. What about Daniel 9? He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offerings cease, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What about Daniel 11? Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. What about 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8? And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And what about Revelation? Revelation 19 says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. At the beginning, I asked you a question about fear. Is it what Jesus told the thief on the cross? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Or is it what Jesus told the leaders of Israel? You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Is it today you will be with me, or is it where I am going, you cannot come? Well, the answer to that all-important question is found very simply in the gospel of Christ. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. For all who will receive Christ as Savior, the answer to the question of fear, as expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18, says, "So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Antichrist. He's going to be the most terrifying human being ever, causing more destruction than any person in history. But for those who belong to the Holy One, the coming King of all the kings, there is no fear. Not only will the church age saints be taken from the world before Antichrist's destructive power is unleashed, but all who come to faith during Antichrist's vicious rule, they'll be vindicated, they'll be resurrected to new life in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In fact, they get a glorious verse just for them. In Revelation 20, verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Because there is a day coming when the hymn will come true, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," that these glorious words will be true. "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. This will be true. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all." There's only one thing to pray. Pray with me. Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon. We pray, God, that you would bring the suffering and the difficulties of this world to an end. And yet at the same time, we pray that that mercy, that grace that saved us would save yet more. And so in a sense, we're torn. Come soon, Lord Jesus, and yet save many until that day. We thank you and praise you that you have told us these things in advance that we might not fear. We have no fear because we know that our God reigns and that you will send your Son and that he will do all of your bidding and he will bring his glorious judgment upon the earth and recreate a new kingdom in his image. But we do pray, come Lord Jesus, may you come soon. And we would all hail the name of our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.